Well, I invite you to turn back to that passage we read from Luke chapter 6, and we consider the parable of the two men building houses. Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the storm beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. Christ has been delivering the well-known Sermon on the Mount, primarily to his disciples, but there was also a great crowd of people, ones who were not his disciples, ones who came along to listen, some who truly did believe, but a great multitude of people who also watched on and heard the words that were saying. The words he spake applied as much to his disciples as to the scores of listeners, teaching the Beatitudes, which are the true hallmarks of believers. He then goes on to preach and to teach that the proof of true conversion is evident by the actions of a person. And he asks these questions. Do men gather figs from thorn bushes and grapes from brambles? We cannot see what the heart of a person is, but by their actions we can see if a person belongs to God or not. And then he gives this parable, which we will consider this evening. Two men decide to build houses. In and of itself, not unusual. It was normal to build your own house in this time. This was something that the people who this parable was presented to would have been familiar with. You can imagine the men surveying the land, building, getting in the materials, hiring extra help if it was needed. But the two men go about their tasks in two very different ways. One makes a shallow foundation on a sandier patch of land, easy to dig, cheaper, so he didn't have to go down too far. More money to spend on the structure. The overall building went up faster. He ends up, you can imagine it, with a great big house with opulent shows of wealth that make everyone take an interest when they walk past. The other takes more care. He digs down and down and down until he reaches a rock shelf. He clears the area properly. Maybe he has to spend a lot more time and thought and effort on the base than he had allowed for. And the overall size and finish of the house is a lot more modest. Not so opulent, with fewer rooms maybe. Possibly, and the text kind of indicates this, that these men were neighbours. You can imagine people going past admiring the speed at which the one goes up. And then almost looking in confusion, almost going to the edge of the hole, if you like, and staring down to see what was going on. There was nothing to show from this man's work yet. Eventually, both the projects were completed. The men settle into their homes, and it's almost as though a little time goes past. Then one night, one terrible night, one eventful night, there is a big storm. The winds howl, the lightning flashes, the thunder rumbles, and the rain lashes down. I couldn't help but think of the timing of this with everything that's going on in Florida at the moment. The amazing thing is that this sermon was actually formed before the hurricane arrived, but we think about that a little bit more later. Unbeknown to this men, the text suggests their place of choice to build their house is a floodplain. The soil becomes drenched, the rain can no longer sink in, and it starts to flood the area. The more the rain falls, the higher the water comes, until eventually the banks are burst. Trickles become torrents, and like a living thing, it escapes the normal water course. The two men can only watch on as this wall of water comes rushing towards their houses. And then it's almost as though the scene goes dark. But in the morning, the sun rises and the damage is only too clear. The man whose house has wrong foundations was swept away over in a night. The structure is gone. The materials are washed away and ruined. The wonderful house is now worth nothing. And it's all his fault because he was not careful. So he's called the fool. But the man who had dug down, established a proper footing, stands intact. because he built properly. The house was able to remain firm and withstand the floodwaters. The man may have been ridiculed, but in the end he is vindicated as being the wiser of the two. It has been said that the death of a person is like the burning or destroying of a great library. Think of all the knowledge that a person accumulates in their lifetime. How to do their job, how to live in society, how the created world works, all the ins and outs of a hobby, every moment of a sporting history, all the memories and experiences that a person accumulates, all the life lessons, all the tricks for doing different bits and pieces, maybe around the house or in your place of work. All this knowledge that you accumulate may interest to you to know that most English speakers know between 20 and 30,000 words. And it's estimated that we used to use somewhere around 8,000 words a day, although that's dropped down recently. There are 80,000 characters in a language like Chinese, but you only need 2,000 to know 2,000 of them to be considered literate. Vast amounts of information stored in an organ that weighs around 3 pounds, or just over a bag of sugar if you want something more modern. Amazing, really. And the experts go as far to say that you never truly forget everything. That the brain, if you like, retains everything, but it forgets the way that it maps to get there. So our brains may even hold more than we actually realise in terms of information. But it's also been said that the life of a person is like a house. And this is the meaning behind what Christ is saying here. Every person's life occupation is building a house, brick by brick, feature by feature. We're all engaged in building our lives. Over time, they grow and develop until you can look back over your life and see what you have built for yourselves. Some people seemingly have great big mansions. They have great careers with umpteen millions in the bank, having done well in business. Some people have great big family homes, if we can say it like that. Perhaps they aren't very wealthy in money, but in friends and family, their houses almost seem to hum with constant activity. Some people have standard homes, but with some remarkable features inside in them. By and large, they lived quiet, decent, normal lives, but they do have flashes of greatness or things that are particular significance for them. And some people, sadly, have very little to show for their lives at the end. They didn't really do anything with what they had, and they didn't really accomplish anything. What about foundations then? I'm sure that any one of us will say that good foundations are important. The Shard in London is one of the tallest buildings in the UK currently, over 1,000 foot tall. And the foundations are something like 170 foot deep. They even used specialised cement and building materials because the building above was going to be so tall. They took time over the foundations. And this is important because over time, buildings change. The nature of what they're resting on changes. The weight of a building or a structure in one place causes all kinds of difficulties over time. Subsidence, twisting, cracking. A building might eventually need huge expensive repairs or might have to be abandoned because the foundations failed over time. Quite famously, the Houses of Parliament are currently sinking because the ground they're built on right next to a river is not as solid as it once was, and the building is incredibly old, and we're told that it will need millions and millions of pounds to restore the work, which is currently ongoing. Areas of towns where we live, for example, in Essex, have to be built on pontoons because the houses sink as the Essex clay changes over time. Buildings have to deal with different problems, subsidence, earthquakes, tremors, increasing weight, failing materials, or even floods, as we have here. But the spiritual application of this is this. What is your house, your life, built on? What is the foundation of your life? What is it that you build your house or your life around or on? Maybe it's career. They're always looking for the next advancement in work, that next step up, the title, the salary, the respect, the power. In 5 years, they want to be at this level. In 10 years, they want to be this many steps up the ladder. And so on and so on and so on. Maybe it's a hobby. Everything revolves around this hobby. Spending huge sums of money on all equipment, reading up of it, spending time on it, selling this and that, or everything in your life bent towards you allowing to do that hobby. Maybe it's a sport, having to watch every game without fail, always following the team's progress, travelling with the team as much as you can, and all these people want to do is talk about their teams and what's happened in this past week. Maybe it's fashion. They have to have all the right clothes and items. Everything else is last season and has to go, although there's nothing wrong with it. Maybe it's beauty. Some people have to spend X numbers of hours a day making sure everything is right and they can't be seen without all their steps being done. Maybe it's physique. All the people that spend hours and hours in the gym, all the regimented diets, all to look that little bit better or to change how they look. Maybe it's accumulating knowledge, all the information to be absorbed, not necessarily used and applied in a useful way, but just known about, or such specialised knowledge that only a few people would know about it, that it would be of use to those people. Maybe it's wealth, as we see with so often people. If you ask a rich person, how much is enough? It has been said, one very famous person said, just that little bit more. And I think that sums up the attitude of so many people that have huge amounts of wealth, that really they are never satisfied. They want more and more and more. Maybe it's stuff. Forget all the debt that people put themselves into. We must have this, we must have that, we must keep up with the Joneses, we must keep up appearances. Maybe it's relationships. New boyfriends, new girlfriends, always looking for the right one, but somehow never finding that right one. Maybe it's house and home, endless improvements, redecorations. Not that things are tired and need replacing, but the constant changing of things, always looking to the next project. I've only got a couple more, so stay with me just for one or two more. Maybe it's friends and family, being so caught up with this and that. Maybe there's no time for anything else, let alone God. Maybe it's social media and the rise of so-called doom scrolling, where you sit for hours and hours just watching the next video, the next video, the next video, the next video. It may interest you to know that even this is becoming a problem with so many. I know of someone who actually set up a piece of software on to lock all their social medias to allow them just 15 minutes a day to scroll through, and then it locks them out for the rest of the day. Because she found that she would spend hours and hours and hours over the night watching more and more and more, and in the morning she would be exhausted. But my friends, these are what things people build their lives on. It may seem ridiculous, but this is the foundations of so many. These are examples. All these things limit, they take away. Some in their place are good and decent things. We've got nothing against family. We've got nothing against sports. We've got nothing against some of these things at all. In their place, they're fine. But when they become everything that your world revolves around, then you have to ask some more questions. What do we have to show for them if they were taken away? If your dearest hobby, if your foundation was taken away overnight, what would happen to it? Is it even possible that it can be taken away? So many of these things can easily be removed in just a moment, in just an instant. Do they make us nicer, better people, or limited and narrow? Some even outright stoke our lesser emotions, our pride, our selfish natures, our greed, our anger, our need to be seen. How about in time? As our bodies decay, as our energies wane, are they still so fulfilling for us? You may be beautiful, you may be pretty today, but give it 10, 15 years and your features have changed, and you have to work so much more. That's just one example. Can all these things adapt to different seasons of life? Or do they take away from us what we should be doing? Or worse, do they end up consuming so much of us that they even remove life stages, things that are important from us, and we get no experience because everything has to be bent towards this certain thing? In preparing for this, I was reminded of the cuckoo. I don't know how many people here take an interest in birds, but the cuckoo will lay its egg in a different bird's nest. All the chicks hatch out together. It's amazing the parents of the surrogate parents don't realise, because the egg's so much bigger and the chick's so different when it's hatched out. But eventually that cuckoo will knock every other chick out the way, will even knock them out the nest, so that the cuckoo gets all the attention from its parents. That's what some of these things can be like to us. Everything else gets shoved aside, gets pushed out the way, so that all of this can be bent to this one thing, this one foundation that we have. And how easily can some of them be taken away? A disaster removes your house, like we've seen in Florida this week past. The TV company cancels your favourite show, the show that you always must watch in and out. Unexpected redundancy at work can shatter your plans. How many people have found that the money runs out, that the good times end because they've got no way of affording it any longer? Financial ruin can strike without warning. Poor health, even the pursuit of knowledge and achievements, they are all surpassed one day. I often think of people, especially in the line of work I work in engineering, who have been in engineering all their lives, and all those principles that they built their career on when they first started, they've all changed and passed away, because technology has changed, because different things have changed in the workplace, and their knowledge, everything that they built on, is suddenly gone. And if they haven't moved with the times, if they haven't changed and updated themselves, then they're almost like a walking dinosaur, if I can say it that way, because things change so quickly. And this brings me to something else. Most of all, none of these things are eternal. You are building for now a house for eternity. All these foundations are temporal. They're all passing away. They cannot be taken into eternity. You're born with nothing in this world, comparatively speaking, but I tell you this, you leave with even less than how you started in this world, and there's nothing material that you can take with you. What then is a good foundation for your life? Well, we saw it in the psalm that we read. If I can read just the first verse again. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. We also see it in the parable. Whosoever cometh to me and hear my sayings and doeth them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man which built his life on a rock. This is the illustration that we see running through Scripture. The rock of our salvation. Rock is what Christ spoke of himself as. A firm, solid, immovable object. A rock is solid and dependable. It's trustable and trustworthy. A solid rock can withstand storms and lashing rain. It can withstand the pounding of the fury of the sea. I don't know if you've ever been to the coast and you've seen wave after wave crashing against the shore, crashing against the cliffs, and yet the cliffs sit there. We know over time that softer cliffs can be eroded away, but solid cliffs stand, as it were, almost forever. But so is Christ. There is no trouble that can affect him or surprise him, because he knows and sees it all. He has all the power. He created everything in this world. Therefore, all is subject to him. A rock is long-lasting, so is Christ. He is God. He has no beginning, no end. He is eternal, the first cause of all things. 1,000 years, we're told in Scripture, is like a day to him, and a day is like 1,000 years, showing that time, it doesn't matter to God, because he's outside of time. A rock is unchanging. Christ cannot change. He is perfect. He cannot become something less than perfect. He cannot increase and become something better. In fact, he binds himself under an oath, as we have in Malachi. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, and we could substitute Jacob there for mankind, are not consumed. A rock is sufficient. Christ is all that we need. We don't need Christ plus something. He has done all that is necessary and even beyond our salvation, providing for us for eternity. There is only one who could be our Saviour, and that is Christ. And then finally, a rock is a place of safety. In times of conflict, catastrophe, people took refuge in mountains. There they could endure. If they took provisions and stockpiles with them, they could be safe for years and years. Christ is our place of safety. He can keep us safe through eternity because of what he has procured for us is so great. He has bound himself that all who trust in him will be saved forever. Why should this rock be our salvation? Why should we build our lives on him? Because he is our hope for eternity. He is our creator and sustainer. You are kept in this world because he grants you life. You have been created as anything else. You could have been created as anything else, but God chose to make you a person. We are created as worshipping creatures. That's why we seek something to build our lives upon. You cannot build them on nothing. You can't build them on something of ourselves. So we find some kind of bedrock, some kind of foundation for our lives that we can build on. As our Creator, he understands us. Your friends, your family, however close they are to you, there will always be things that they never understand about you. There will always be things you never understand about yourself. But Christ understands. Christ knows all that we need and has procured the perfect solution. As our Creator, he feels for us. He saw us in our fallen state, so much less than we were created to be, and he felt for us. As a father feels for his children, so Christ feels for us. His great heart was wrung with compassion when he saw this world, the state of it, but also the state of humanity, in bondage to our fallen hearts, at the mercy of Satan, under judgment and sentence from God's holy justice. As our Saviour, he opened the way for us. We cannot plead to God for help of ourselves because we are an offence to him. We cannot get to heaven because we are morally bankrupt before the Lord. There must be a mediator, one who goes on our behalf to procure salvation. And this is what Christ did. He willingly submitted and volunteered to be our substitution, to live the life we should have lived and die the death we could not die. He said, as it were, "Punish me instead of them. All their guilt, all their wrongness, I will take the punishment freely from them on myself." Because God is a holy God. He has to judge sin. This is made very clear in Scripture. He must judge sin, but he also longs to be merciful. But also because Christ was willing to be our rock. What are the sayings that he has been teaching? "Blessed are those that are poor, those who see themselves as having nothing worthy before the Lord, but humble themselves and ask for help. Blessed are those who hunger after righteousness, who long to be right with the Lord, because the Lord will give them Christ's righteousness that he earned for us, and therefore we will be right before him. Blessed are those who weep, who mourn over their sinfulness." Not those who go around with perpetual dull faces or perpetually sad. But in your hearts of hearts, when there is sin, when there is something wrong, you know it. And you feel it. You feel that you are not right before your Creator. That there is something wrong with us. But our mourning will be turned into laughter. Why? Because God will renew us. Shall create in us new hearts and desires. Because one day our old natures shall be completely removed. And our new hearts that love the Lord will be able to love the Lord as we should. No more will we be tempted to sin. No more will we fall back into what is displeasing to the Lord. No more will our worship be tainted. but we shall see him as he is, love him as he should be loved, because of all that he has finally, or all that he has freely done for us, and we shall finally be free. As we draw to a close, I just want to read part of Psalm 95 again. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hand formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, but rather believe in him. Take him exactly as he is in his word, that he will be your God, not a God amongst other gods to us, not one who will supply this part of our life or that part of our life, but one that we can build our lives on, one who will always be stable, who will always be sure, who will always be there for us. So as we finish, I ask this one final question. What is your foundation in this life? Is it something in this world? Is that what your objective in life is? Something that narrows, that imprisons you here and now, and then will let you down in eternity? Or is it Christ and his word, the guide for everything in life, the source of all comfort, the source of joy and happiness? As we close our service this evening, we sing hymn.